Gathered together in the name of the Lord God who has come in flesh. Your copies of your De Thesauron next installments are going around. You will see that they are Matthew 1, 28, or rather 18. Through 25a and Luke 2, 1 through 24. And so this is our installment this week. A chronological, harmonized, synthesized, blended treatment of the Gospels are what we're calling De Thesauron. Welcome again to the dispensary where we will dispense a dispensation of the Lord Jesus Christ, an administration of belief, top of the page, page 7, Matthew 1, 18 to 25a, from our literal majority translation. Next week's Christmas, it looks like we'll have a Christmas message. I think I'll prepare a special teaching from Habakkuk or something. Let's begin. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was thus. His mother Mary, being betrothed to Joseph before their coming together, she was found with child from the Holy Spirit. We have covered how it was and how she knew that she was pregnant by the Holy Spirit's power with the humanity of the Son, with the person of the Son of God. And we have left, however, Joseph in the dark. So far, he doesn't know. In our De Thesauron, Mary finds out about this really like right when conception happens. The angel Gabriel announces this to her. They call that, maybe in some more liturgical churches that use this term for songs and for not holidays really, but times of the year that where this is commemorated, they call that proclamation of the angel to Mary the Annunciation. What is an Annunciation? Well, it's a fancy way of saying announcement. So it was the announcement of her virgin conception. Taking all that the Gospels say chronologically, as we are, though, there's a significant time gap between Mary's learning of this and Joseph's being aware of this. It says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was thus. What follows will describe that in this account. His mother Mary, being betrothed to Joseph. Now, I need to talk a little bit about that just to explain it briefly. I think most of you know what this is, but maybe some of you do not. I'm thinking some of you don't. Betrothal in a Hebrew wedding took place months before the actual wedding. It would be, if we likened it to Western customs, it is not like an engagement. Now, that is not the way to explain, definitely not the way to translate it, that you're not translating it. You're using a term, if you translate this betrothed as engaged, you're using a word that doesn't mean anything what this word betrothed means to so-called translate that word. I think one of our least favorite translations does that. An engagement, there's an understanding between two people. We're going to get married. But there isn't anything legal about it. There isn't anything really binding about it. Used to be in our country, there was a charge you could bring someone up on back in like the 30s or 20s. 1930s or 20, I think, maybe before that, breach of promise. You could charge someone with breach of promise, and that meant we were engaged and you pulled out of it. But you still did, you were able to pull out of it without any legal problem other than that breach of promise. I think it was more of an embarrassment than it was an actual charge, but now it's not like that at all, and thus engagement is even less like betrothal in the days that we live in. And these are just customs, you understand? It's not like betrothal is right because it's biblical. It's not biblical, it's just that it's in the Bible because a custom existed. You say, well, that's biblical then, really? Well, okay. Then slavery is biblical. And polygamy is biblical. And a lot of things are in the Bible. They're contained in there because the Bible is the realist handbook. And the Bible doesn't act like practices don't exist when they do exist. You know, the book of Judges. The Bible simply is telling you that there was this custom. It doesn't make it right because it finds writing of it in the Bible. If the Bible teaches something, that's right. If the Bible simply reports something, that reporting is infallible, but what's being reported may be something that's nothing like the way that God would really have things. So we can't argue for, well, that's the way it ought to be. No, it's just telling you this was the practice. In many of the Gentile churches that were established by Paul, this practice won't be there. And therefore you have some different situations. We'll come across them when it deals with marriage as we make our way through these Gospels in the Diatessaron. And so, the fact that different countries will have different customs will happen. Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 7, he'll say that as to marriage and divorce and remarriage, they'll say, I command, not I, but the Lord. But then when he has to deal with certain things that come about that relate to that subject, because we're in Gentile territory, and with this situation, not just culturally, but as far as what's been called redemptive history, that is, this has never been extended to Gentiles on the scale that it has been now in the New Testament. Certain problems are posited by the situations that we're now encountering. And Paul would say, in this I give my judgment. I say, not the Lord. So it's not like it should be this way. They're just saying it was that way. And we recognize that it was that way. But betrothal is not engagement. Engagement, you know, I can fall in love with you and then fall out of love with you all before marriage and say, I don't think this engagement thing's a good idea. And so you don't get married. And that's the end of it. You have some emotional pain to go through and then it's done. But nothing legal can be done to you if you break an engagement. Betrothal, if we could liken it to our familiarities in the Western world, it would be like betrothal was the wedding ceremony. And then marriage was its fullness in sexual consummation later. Therefore, to get out of a betrothal, you could do it, but you must understand the legal ceremony has already taken place. People view you as married because out of the two things that make somebody married, the covenant coupled with this social ceremony and sexual consummation, one of them has already happened. In betrothal, that has already happened. So, it's before, as the Bible puts it, they're coming together. Before the coalescence of bodies in a sexual relationship happened, and the Scripture is going to take pains to say this, because it's going to really establish the virginity of Mary. So don't tire of that, something like that being said, because both Matthew and Luke are going to say this more times than I think you realize. So it said it again. Before they're coming together, she's still a virgin, but she is betrothed. She was found with child from the Holy Spirit. She's found with child. That means she's looking pregnant now. She's getting bigger. And it's not just, you know, she's putting on weight. It's not so evenly distributed. It's in that section. You know, it's a very low weight gain. And it's obvious you're pregnant. Now, how much time does it take for you to start, as we say, showing? Well, I guess it's different with different ladies, different women, but however much time that was, that's the time difference between when Mary knows what's going on and Joseph knows what's going on. It says in verse 19, "And Joseph, her husband, being righteous and not wanting to make her a public example, was resolved to put her away secretly." Put her away is the term used for divorce. You understand, he has to divorce her because to you, the way that we think, you don't think of them as married yet. And God doesn't think of them as married yet. But Jews think of them as married because of that which God did not ordain in betrothal, but that was present in the culture. The legal side that says you're married has happened. So in order to disannul that, the legal side that is recognized in cultures as divorce has to happen. But what is it about his righteousness that makes this secret? Well, he's saying, I don't want to make a public display of this because she's pregnant. Now, sometimes, like when we talk, my wife and I at times I will give people the benefit of the doubt, like, until it's ridiculous. Sometimes she'll find it ridiculous. Like, I'll think, wait a minute, is there any other way? Is there any other thing that might have happened here? And with all of my, sometimes to ridiculous extents, one thing to give people the benefit of the doubt, I've got to say, I totally think Joseph is in the right here in thinking there has been fornication. Why would he think? The Holy Spirit has impregnated my wife in a miraculous way with the Messiah. Why would he ever think that? And so, what is it about his putting her away secretly and his being righteous that finds connection? It's in this. It is righteous because it's right. Have you ever put that together? Righteous and right are connected words, right? It is right, yes. When someone has sinned for you not to broadcast it. It is righteous to be lenient to those who have sinned. It is righteous to be merciful. It is upright to be kind. It is purity to be forgiving. When should you not forgive? We do make distinctions between types of forgiveness. But if we're talking about heart forgiveness, the kind that puts it away and doesn't stay angry, it's always right to forgive. Now let me remind you, whoever you might be who are hearing my voice, you are a sinner. When other people sin, even if there has to be something that's done about that sin, the righteous thing is not to let it be known any more than it has to. And that letting of it being known is not a reaction that has anger involved with it. I don't believe that Joseph was angry here. You say, why though? I mean, he may have been very angry. Well, this is the reason I don't believe he was angry. It says he was righteous. Righteous people don't get angry. Mark it down. Write it down. Righteous people don't get angry at offenses done against them. Righteous anger is not irate. Is that too strong a word? Yeah, for what I'm meaning. It's not rankled because something was done to me that I think should not have been done. Or something wasn't done to me that should have been done. Whether that's just it should have been done in your perception or it should have been done in reality. If you're angry because of the treatment that you have received, your anger isn't righteous. Well, almost no anger then is righteous. Right. Almost no anger that is experienced by humans is righteous. The whole point here is about Joseph. He was righteous. And therefore his response was the way it was. Joseph doesn't get a lot of credit, maybe among believers in the Word, because you don't find him much. It's just places like here. But You read about this, and for the rest of his life, he's going to raise the Messiah. He's going to be the foster father for God the Father of God's Son on the earth. This guy shines here. So does Mary. Mary, we've seen her character. She's characterized by humility. I think Joseph is characterized by the same, but the word that is used is righteous here. So he's thinking, I'm going to divorce her, but I don't want, and he's probably hurt, but he's not angry. And he's saying, I'm going to do this, but I don't want to make it any more humiliating for her than in our culture it has to be. There again, in our culture, no humiliation. But in theirs, great shame. Huge embarrassment. So, because our culture in this, our culture is wicked. Nobody thinks of it anymore. It's just nothing. Somebody's pregnant. They're not married. Par for the course. All right. A pregnancy happened in the course of doing something that everybody does. If you're normal and healthy and balanced today, right? Now, you know I'm speaking sarcastically. When this hits the airwaves or something, I've got to say that. I've got to say, I'm saying this sarcastically. You wouldn't believe the way I'm heard. Anyway. So to us, it's nothing. It means that you've engaged in sex. You have sexuality about you. It's nothing. To us, it's something. We're believers. We have standards that the world does not have. But if the us that you're talking about is the general tenor of our culture, that's nothing. Our culture was not this culture. She is going to be a pariah for the rest of her life. She's going to be, in this culture, the idea was, I'm talking about this one, the time of the first century, no one will marry her. Ever. If she must be put away in Joseph's mind, his righteousness will not permit him to do it in anger. His righteousness will not permit it to do so in any sort of revenge motivation. I'll make her shamed as much as I can. It's not like this with Joseph because he is practically righteous. Verse 20, but while he was thinking about these things, behold, a messenger of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David. So he is of the line of David, royal line, and that doesn't mean just if you're of son of David. Mary was not of the royal line, though she was in a descendant of David. Joseph is. We'll see that when we get to the genealogy here of Joseph. Coming up in a few weeks. Don't be afraid to take Mary your wife, for that begotten in her is of the Holy Spirit. In reference to the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, is he begotten? Yes, the word is used here of him in his humanity. Begotten. Of the Holy Spirit, verse 21, and she will bear a son. And you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. She will bear a son. So he, again, just as it was the case with John the Baptist, the parents are told it's okay to call Joseph a parent. The scripture will call him that. Which says something to you. If you adopt someone, or if you don't adopt someone, but you raise someone, and they are, you know, you marry someone, and you have what's called, our culture would call step-children, or you have a step-father. You may call them a step-father, you may say that they are not your father, but they are your parent. according to the Scripture. Joseph is not the father of Jesus, but he is, in an earthly way, he is the parent of Jesus. Not biologically, but parent is a broader term, the way the Scripture uses it, than something biological. He will be called the parent of Joseph, of Jesus later. So you will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. What's the connection between the name Jesus and he will save his people from their sins? Understand that, I have a lot to say here actually. Understand that this word Jesus in English, as we have received it from Hebrew, transliterated into Greek, transliterated into English with some German messing up of that along the way, doesn't really mean anything. Jesus is a name for this person, the Son of God. We love this name. And it means something to you because of what you know about this person. But the name itself in English identifies that person. But you don't see the connection between he will save his people from their sins and why he's called this. In the King James Version, in Hebrews chapter 4, you can check with Kate afterwards to see if I'm accurate here. It will say, if Jesus gave them rest, why was another day spoken of? When God says, I swear they will not enter into my rest. If Jesus gave them rest, why are we still talking about these Jewish people needing rest? And the answer is because this is the, from Hebrew, transliterated into Greek, transliterated into English with some German messing it up along the way, way that we refer to Joshua in the Old Testament. If Joshua gave them rest, another day wouldn't be spoken of later on as the day of rest that's still future to them. That's how you see it, that this name Jesus is, through that series of transliterations that I've told you about twice now, the name for this Old Testament name that Jesus shares with who you're used to calling Joshua. The name and the J's of all names that begin with Y is the German messing up of it. There's no J sound in Hebrew. There's no J sound in Greek. There's no Y sound in Greek. So when you try to take a name that begins with a Y sound in Hebrew, you have to kind of be creative. You have to be inventive as to what you do with Greek vowels to kind of approximate the sound of a yod that is like a Y sound. And so this name in Hebrew is Yeshua. Yeshua is the word salvation. You're basically going to name this child Salvation because that's who he is. He's our salvation. Not this week, probably next week. You'll see him called that straight out by someone. We'll translate it salvation. He's not naming him. He's referring to him. This will be Simeon. He will refer to the Lord as God's salvation. Now, why is he going to be named salvation? Because he will save his people from their sins. He will die under the sentence of death for all people. But he'll actually only save his. A provision was made in the death of Christ in an unlimited redemption. But a particular application in efficacious calling is only afforded those who were elect. He will save his people from their sins. Note that you're not talking about the salvation that has been talked about up until this point, because that's salvation from our enemies. Remember, Zacharias spoke like that. This is a different salvation. This is people being saved from their sins. Now, much is made among certain groups today about this name. And we want to make much about this name too, but not in the way that I'm talking about it. There, because we understand now that his name is Yeshua, there will be groups that will not refer to him as Jesus. There will be groups that will not refer to him. Nobody argues that you must refer to him as Jesus, which is the Greek transliteration of this name Yeshua. You say, those don't even sound alike. Yeshua, Jesus. I know. It's difficult to take this name in Hebrew and say it in Greek. And so there is this idea, like once we know this that I'm explaining to you this morning, he should be called Yeshua. Really? He's not ever called that in the Bible. When he's being referred to, when a person, the person of the Son of God, is being referred to, he's always referred to by his Greek transliterated name. So this, his name is Yeshua. You should call him Yeshua. None of the apostles did, unless they talked to Jews. Because then when they're speaking in Hebrew to them, they're speaking about Yeshua this and Yeshua this, that, and it was a very Yeshua kind of faith to them, because we're Christians. And the Christocentric apostles are going to be talking about Yeshua, Yeshua, Yeshua all the time if they're talking to Hebrew speakers. You don't speak Hebrew. So why are we talking about the Son of God under the name Yeshua? I have nothing against the name Yeshua. I recognize that it is the name of the Messiah, but in Hebrew. What I'm trying to point out to you is that the Bible doesn't call him that. I'm saying when it's written, you understand? The New Testament never does this. It doesn't say right here, and you shall call his name, because they're writing in Greek, they don't write it in Hebrew characters then. You don't see, as you're reading in Greek and you get to this name, you don't find it in Hebrew characters all of a sudden in Greek, because we can't transliterate it well. And you won't pronounce it correctly. English, in the limited experience I have with languages, English does the worst job of transliterating this name. Telugu, Yesu, is much closer to Yeshua. In Hungary, when I was there, Russ was with me, Matthew and Abigail were with me there, others who may listen to this but aren't present here today. Anybody else go to Hungary with me when I went to Hungary a couple times? Didn't think so. Don't want to leave you out. Yesu. Same as in Telugu. Say it the same way. I went to other places in Europe on those couple of trips that I went to Hungary. Went to Poland, went to Slovakia, went to Romania. Everybody seems to be saying Yesu. That's much closer than Jesus, because the Germans messed us up with that J. But in English, the person we're talking about when we speak of Jesus Christ is Yesu or Yeshua. In Hebrew, the word Yeshua is the word for salvation. And that may be why some of you are questioning, really? The Bible doesn't ever refer to Jesus as Yeshua? What about that teaching some Wednesdays ago when, we found the places where Yeshua is in the Old Testament and you read it and it's like it's talking about Jesus. It is talking about Jesus because Jesus is salvation. But that word, as much as it's all about Jesus, and as much as it's really talking about Jesus, it's talking about Jesus with a step between the language and our understanding. It does not mean to name Him as such. Yeshua, salvation, is what He will be named in Hebrew. Now, note this also. Iesus is very much like Jesus. What Jesus is to the English speaker, Iesus is to the Greek. It doesn't mean anything standing alone. It's not a word other than the name of this person. So, I want to ask you this question. Since there is a discernible connection in the language of this passage, what language did Gabriel speak to Joseph when he said this? Hebrew. It's the only one of the languages that we deal with in the New Testament here that makes a discernible connection between the name that the baby is to be named and the sense of that name in his case. So many times we will deal with this. You will see this more often than you probably realize now. As we go through the Gospels in this ongoing study of in what we're calling this Dia Tessaron, as we do that, I will point out to you many times where this was spoken in Hebrew. It is being reported in Greek. It is being translated into Greek. Things that the Lord will say. It will become obvious through things like this, through connections that are made. This had to be said in Hebrew. This had to be spoken in Hebrew. Other times, like John 21, we'll say, this had to be spoken in Greek. Jesus had to say this in Greek because the distinctions, what I'm referring to, the distinction between agape and phileo doesn't exist in Hebrew. This had to be spoken in Greek. That's fascinating. As we see it, you'll see it, and there will be significance to it. It will be instructive, just as it is here. Through the Hebrew, we're getting the understanding of why "for He will save His people from their sins" is addended to this word, Jesus or Yeshua, Iesus. Now, this whole thing, verse 22, has happened so that spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, that prophet was Isaiah, with chapter and verse divisions, we're saying 7:14. Behold, the virgin shall be with child. You see it again? There's virgin again. Behold, or look at this. The virgin shall be with child, and it shall bear a son, and it shall bear a son. Look at verse 21, and she will bear a son. This was happened so that, and shall bear a son, would be fulfilled in verse 23. And they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being translated is God with us. All right? All of this happened. It happened this way, so that that spoken by the Lord through the prophet, we've identified him as Isaiah, might be fulfilled, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child. Now this Matthew 1:23 is assailed for different reasons in all kinds of different ways. The university is officially now on winter break. You know that it's winter break. It used to be Christmas break. But as we get further and further, wanting to distance ourselves from anything Christian in this country, it's winter break. The tradition stands like, you can't violate this. People will get mad. You know, people will go to different universities, not ours, if we stop having winter break. You know, but let's not associate it with anything Christian. And so many of our students are not here. Wish they would, but they'll hear this. The School of Tyrannus here is going to, and not just them, it's not like this is any more evil than any other secular university in the United States of America these days. They're all saying the same thing. But if you take any kind of, let's say you take biblical Hebrew, I think it ought to be called Hebrew. Let's just call it Hebrew. Maybe this will be brought up sometime. There's a number of classes because they go rather slowly. But let's, in their study of the Hebrew languages, I'm beginning to think it's a good idea. But as it, when you get to this, Patricia and Jerome, who isn't here, when you get to this, for sure, behold, the virgin shall be with child. It will be pointed out, this word in the Hebrew is Alma. Alma is an unmarried woman. It's not a virgin. Now, once again, this is a problematic thing. In the culture that we're talking about, those two things are the same. But in our culture, it's like, what? That's just like unheard of. Like, this is just a young woman. That doesn't mean virgin. Listen, in 8th century BC, Israel, that was the same thing. But I think there's more to it than that. Why is it that when we do have two words, one that means unmarried woman and another that definitely means virgin, the one that is meaning unmarried woman is used in the Isaiah 7:14 account. And in the Greek language that the Septuagint was translating into, and in the Syriac of the Peshitta. Why are Jews who understand Hebrew but also able to translate into those two respective languages, both of which have words that mean young unmarried woman and virgin? Why does the Septuagint choose the word virgin instead of young woman? And why does the Peshitta choose to translate that as virgin, not young woman? These people are Jews, and they're both translated before the Lord Jesus Christ came to the earth. So you can't say, well, they're Christians and they're trying to make it fit with Matthew 1:23. No, they're not. They don't know the name of the Son of God yet. Well, there are many ways that this can be addressed. But why haven't I ever thought to stand like this before with one knee up like this? This is very comfortable. I'm going to do this all the time. There are many ways that people explain this, but this is the one that I believe is the truth. Post Jesus appearance, post Epiphany, Jews changed Bethulah the word for virgin to Alma, because this was one of those places that they just couldn't get around while believers were evangelizing them. This is part of a bigger block, a network of Masoretic changes that we could look at in other places. That makes you distrust your Masoretic text, doesn't it? Your Hebrew text. Well, you're saying that they changed some things. I'm saying they definitely changed some things. But they don't go changing crazy, because then it's very obvious they're changing everything. Why do they feel they have to change everything? Must be that everything talks about this Jesus. If they go around changing everything, then they'll show their hand that this whole Old Testament is about this Yeshua. So, the ones that we have a really good explanation for, that we can explain it away, we're going to keep those intact. Our explanation will do the work for us. Those ones where there's no getting around this, we're changing that. Like this. Here it is again. Septuagint, Peshitta, Jews, pre-Epiphany, translate Psalm 22. You know Psalm 22 is about the death of the Lord, right? Translate it, they have pierced my hands and my feet. We can't get around that one because David wrote Psalm 22. David never had his hands and feet pierced. Christians are saying, how do you deal with that? Christians are talking to Jews saying, who else is that? What is, you know he was crucified. You crucified him. This is the Messiah. His hands and his feet were pierced. So we'll change it. Justin, so-called martyr, because he was martyred, cites a number of other places where the Jews have changed the scriptures. He writes in the 2nd century, that is the 100s A.D. In his dialogue with Trypho, a Jew, he has, maybe it's imaginary, I tend to think it's imaginary, but there may have been a real guy named Trypho that he was talking to. And in his dialogue with Trypho, he puts down this example of Jewish evangelism. He kind of has this guy, Trypho, asking all of the classic Jewish arguments against believing in the Lord Jesus Christ as Messiah. And he addresses them one by one. And it's in a dialogue form. And he tells them there, the scripture speaks plainly of these things. And he has Trypho saying something like, plainly? So plainly? If it's so plain, why don't I see it? And his answer is, because your scribes have changed the things that are most plain about Jesus. And he cites what some of them are. This is one of them. So, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Immanuel. This is the Hebrew word im, which is with. And you have a personal ending to it that makes it first person plural. Immanu. And then El is God. So his name will be with us God. Or with the allowance of the predicate and subject, predicate and nominative preferences in English, God with us. It should be translated such. So he's God with us. Here, now let's, I should do something. I should write something someday. Not dialogue with Trypho, a Jew, but I should do something like dialogue with Tyrannus, a college professor. And answer all of these things. Here's the other thing that would be said at the school of Tyrannus here. Did you know that nowhere And we have to deal with what's being said here. I mean, nowhere in the Bible, even in the New Testament, does it straight out call Jesus God. That's actually an interpretive thing that we do. We look at certain passages in such a way through the lenses of the development of doctrine throughout church history to view it that Jesus is called God. Really? What about right here? They're going to name this one who is, they're definitely applying this normal sense of language is definitely applying Isaiah 7:14 to Jesus, and it says this was a fulfillment of this prophecy where he would be called Emmanuel, which translated is God with us. God become a man, God in the flesh, God in flesh, God incarnate. Not to mention 1 John 5 and verse 20. Oh, wait a minute, that can't mean that because he's never straight out called God in the Bible. What about Hebrews 1:8, where the Father says to the Son, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." What about when Thomas sees the resurrected Christ and says, "My Lord and my God"? What about when God has blood in Acts 20 and verse 28? What about, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God"? Never mind all of that. The Bible never says that Jesus is God straight out. I submit to you that the Bible, in the clearest terms, in the most evident way, in plain speech, right in your face, clear as proverbial day, says that Jesus Christ is God. And here it is. Not just God, but God with us. God having taken on humanity, having donned a body, but not just a body. We're not Apollinarians, are we? We think he also had a rational soul. We understand that he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," which was not the Holy Spirit. It's his human spirit. We realize that the soul of the Christ was not left in Hades, where the souls of righteous men went after death, that all things might be fulfilled. So when God took on humanity, here it is. That's the fulfillment. And so, in verse 24, Joseph, being aroused from the sleep, did as the messenger of the Lord ordered him, and took his wife, and didn't know her until she bore her firstborn son. And didn't know her until she bore. Do you see, they're tapping on that again. They're hitting on this virginity of Mary again. He didn't know her. That's the biblical terminology for sex. He did not have such with her until, which means that he did afterwards, she bore her firstborn son. Now, I was an only child growing up. It would not really make a lot of sense for my mother to refer to me as, "Oh, this is my son, Tim. He's my firstborn." He's your only born. He's your only begotten. There, you can use that now. About me. Not about Jesus. But here, firstborn doesn't make any sense unless you have others, right? The doctrine, the Roman Catholic doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary is a fiction. They say that she is perpetual virgin. That is, that she never stopped being virgin. She and Joseph never consummated this marriage. And you say, what about when you have the statement that they make in Nazareth, when the Lord is in Nazareth, and they say, "Well, aren't his brothers and sisters with us here? His brothers, Joseph and Joses and Judas and Simon and his sisters are with us. How does he have brothers and sisters?" The classic Catholic argument for that, as well as the Orthodox argument, they're very similar on many points, is this is brothers and sisters the way we talk about each other as brothers and sisters. You know, his relatives These are like cousins. Well, then why do we even say firstborn son here? Theodoret, I really like him. Zoe is becoming, not, we won't call her a fan, but an appreciator of Theodoret. Boy, does Theodoret go to some lengths to make me not want to like him on this point. Some of you would be embarrassed if I told you the lengths that he goes to, and it's not really part of our text. If you want to ask me about it later, I'll tell you. But I won't embarrass you unnecessarily. Luke 2. Treat this as, you know, it's just a running thing here, right? Running account. Actually, you know what? I don't have time to begin this because it's a long... We'd have to end this account at a discernible place at verse 21. So we're just going to stop there today. And we'll probably give you a third page and we'll get further than this, with the two that you have today. But we will, we'll be satisfied with having covered Matthew 1, 18 through 25a this morning. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.